Continue in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 6, and I would ask you to find in your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The text for this morning's sermon is verses 13 through 20. This last chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, continues to deal with the subject of sexual immorality. Last week we looked at verse 12, and treated that verse separately because of the broad application of that verse, which reads, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." This verse was used in Paul's day, as it often is in our own, to justify sin. Christ has delivered us from the guilt and tyranny of the law. He has given us glorious freedom from the dominion of sin and enslavement to its power. He has brought us into the realm of liberty and freedom of His grace and love. And part of this liberty is that we are free from the strictures of the ceremonial law. We are free to eat and drink what we want. It's a matter of indifference within the bounds of Christian responsibility. But the Corinthians extended this teaching to essentially say that anything we do with our bodies lies in the arena of indifference. We're free not only to eat what we want, but also free to visit houses of prostitution and the like. Such things are no more, in their view, than no more sin than eating a pulled pork sandwich. But Paul's refutation was clear. Freedom is not license. We are never free to sin. We are free from the power and curse of sin to serve our Lord and Savior in love, joy, and obedience. And so in our passage today, Paul moves from the general to the specific, addressing the call to use our bodies not for sexual immorality, but for service to God, to glorify God in and with our bodies. So I'd ask you now to please stand for the reading of God's Word as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Hear the Word of God. "Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and true word. Please be seated. As I read these verses that deal with the subject of sexual immorality, and in a positive way, the issue of sexual purity, I want you to notice how Paul sets the context for biblical ethics in this area of sexual purity. He doesn't put it in the framework of legalism, of this black and white, don't do this, do that instead. He certainly doesn't put it within the perspective of antinomianism, that is, against lawism. You're under grace, you're not under law, do whatever you want. That is not what the apostle says. Nor does he approach this from the angle of pragmatism or self-interest that sometimes we do see in our general culture. Be careful, don't hurt anyone, don't catch a disease, and you can do whatever you want. No, that is not the approach of the Apostle Paul. Sexual ethics is placed within a radically biblical, but also a wonderfully positive perspective. Sexual ethics, as Paul deals with it, is in the context of the freedom that we have as new creatures in Christ. Freedom to be instruments of His grace and love. Freedom as privileged stewards to use our bodies, which are created by God and destined for glory in His sight, and destined for an eternal glory in His presence in the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Freedom to use our bodies for the Lord, who loved us and redeemed us, body and soul, to be His forever. To use our bodies for sin, any sin, but particularly sexual sin, is a perversion of God's purpose for us, including our bodies, and an implicit repudiation of His claim upon us as our Savior and Lord. Indulge our bodies? Commit sexual sin as a Christian with no pangs of conscience? No, no, no. The Apostle Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Let sexual immorality not even be named among you, he says in another place. Rather, in this positive way, as stewards of the grace of God, use your bodies to glorify God. Use your whole being to live and honor the one who you are and who has saved you. And so the point from this passage is this. Particularly because of God's purpose for and claim upon our bodies, sexual immorality must be given no place in the Christian life. Now you would think that that wouldn't have to be said to Christians, that we would know better. Well, the Corinthian Christians didn't know better. And have we evolved in the 21st century to know better? No. We need to heed the Word of God as much as ever in our day. Well, Paul expounds this exhortation surrounds it with a number of principles. Sometimes Paul, in his argument, argues in this logical way, and you can make points and subpoints. And I tried to do that with this text, and I decided to do what others have done with it and just go through a number of principles that are here. If that was good enough for Matthew Henry and a few others that I respect, I figured it's good enough for all of us. So there are six principles that I want to point out in this passage. The first one is in verse 13, that God intends you to use your body for the Lord, not for sexual immorality. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. As we looked at verse 12 last week, I pointed out that in a couple of the newer translations, that there are phrases in verses 12 and verses 13 that are in quotation marks, because they probably were essentially slogans in Paul's day. The Corinthians would have heard Paul saying, all things are lawful for me. And that's why those verses are in quotes. Well, there's another quote, another slogan that Paul may not have said at all, but certainly the Corinthians did. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. The Corinthians were quoting this slogan to justify their sin. They were grabbing a view of the culture, or in fact grabbing something that is in itself true and misapplying it. It is true that Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. But by applying this to the area of sexual ethics, they were saying that the sexual appetite, the sexual behavior is essentially a bodily appetite, much like eating. And indulging in sexual sin is no different than going to the refrigerator and grabbing a salami on rye. That's essentially what they were saying. And you realize that, sad to say, that's how many in our culture view sexual sin. It's no big deal. It used to be, but we've been liberated from those Victorian and Puritan views. We know better today. Just be careful about what you do. Isn't that pretty much the ethic that is out there in our day? The Corinthian Christians, like many people do today, sadly, even in the professing Christian church, assume the cultural mores that undervalued the importance of the body, much like the materialism and evolutionism today, causes us to look upon the body as just something that is. But Paul's response was clear. True, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. Eating within the confines of godliness is a matter of indifference. No ceremonially unclean foods exist now. We are lawful to eat. It is lawful to eat anything that's food. But that pertains to this life. That's a temporary arrangement. Bodies will die. Things of this earth will be burned up. But the issue of sexual behavior is not in that category. It is not the same thing at all. It is not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter of a bodily appetite to be satisfied with indifference. It's not something that merely pertains to this life. The body is not intended by God to be used for sexual sin. Rather, it is to be used for the Lord. You can't get more clear than these verses have it. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul is not denying the legitimate place of sexual intimacy. He's going to deal with that in the next chapter within the context of marriage. But here, he's affirming the lasting significance of the body, that there is an eternal relationship between the Lord and our body. And even though at death we're separated from our body, that's a temporary thing. And when Jesus returns, we will have resurrected, sinless, perfected bodies. When Jesus took on human flesh, He took on human flesh to redeem us as people created by God, body and soul. We are united to Him, body and soul. Our bodies, Paul says later, are the dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. The Lord cares for us, body and soul. The body is important. It is in the body that we serve the Lord. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." In other words, we are to present our bodies to God for His service, because what we think comes in through our ears and our eyes, and it affects our hearts and our service. What we reach out our hands to do has spiritual significance. It is for the Lord. Everything that we think or do involves not only our soul, but our bodies. And so Paul, after writing about the great gospel truths, the things of God unfolded in the book of Romans, when he comes more toward the working out of some of these principles in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 could say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what Paul is reminding us of here is that you are to consider God's purpose for you, soul and body. Use your body for the Lord. And if you're using your body for the Lord, aren't you using your soul for the Lord? Can you separate them? No, and the separation that occurs at death is temporary. And even then, the Lord Jesus Christ will never lose track of our body. Now that's, I'm going to talk about that a little more in a moment, but that's amazing, isn't it? Why should a person work out? My wife and I have a membership at the gym, and we get there sometimes. Why do we go there? So that I can have those abs of the 20-some years. It's not going to happen. But no, that's not the point. Why work out? Why should we eat well, exercise, rest for the Lord? So that whatever time we have left, we can use all of our faculties for His service and His glory. So God intends you to use your body for the Lord, not misuse it for sexual immorality. The second principle is this, verse 14. God has destined your body for eternal purposes. He will resurrect it unto glory. And so, since this is your destiny is not to indulge your body and yourself in earthly sin. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Paul develops in verse 14 the thought of verse 13, our destiny. Christ's resurrection brings life to us. It brings spiritual life. But it is the first step toward our final redemption and resurrections of our bodies. Paul would write in Romans 8, if the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In 1 Corinthians 15, that we will study later, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, in the Bible, the great hope of the Christian is not merely that we in our, with our souls will be in heaven, but when He returns, all effects of sin will be obliterated. Until then, the creation groans and yearns for the revealing of the sons of God. But when Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised. All who are still living will be caught up with the Lord, and we will see Him with resurrected eyes. We will be able to stand with Him, feel His breath, hear the sounds, worship, and be whole, body and soul. And Paul is saying here that since this is our glory and since the relationship that Christ has established to us is eternal and it involves our bodies, and since they are destined for sinless perfection and an instrument to dwell with God in glory in the very presence of the splendor of His holiness, you must think of and use your body in light of eternity and God's eternal purposes for you. So the implication is, if that is the destiny of our bodies, eternally glorious and holy, to live in the presence of God, sinless, how can we give them over to low and ignoble and sordid things now? It doesn't make sense. And notice that Paul says here, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Sometimes when people talk to young people about the call to abstinence, one of the arguments against abstinence that's being used is, well, we can't do that. Some people don't have that power. I'm here to tell you that's nonsense. Of course they can. A non-Christian can, much less a Christian. But if you know the Lord, do you realize that that resurrection power that resulted in the Lord being raised from the dead, that is the power that God will use to raise you from the dead, it is already operative among the people of God today. Is it hard to resist temptation to look at unsorted things on the computer? Is it hard not to look at women or men in an inappropriate way? Of course it's hard. But who is in you if you are Christ's? It is the power of the Almighty God by the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. For this reason, Paul prayed. He got on his knees before the Father and prayed for the church at Ephesus, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. One of the reasons that we are so powerless to deal with sin in our lives sometimes is that we don't avail ourselves in prayer to the God of strength. We don't admit at our knees we're weak. We cannot, in our own strength, do the things that God asks of us. But you know how Paul ends this prayer for the congregation of God's people in Ephesus? To pray for God's strength to enable them to do what God calls them to do? He breaks out in doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power that works with us, to whom be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you're struggling in some area, or you will struggle in the future, pray earnestly, passionately. So often we have not because we ask not. God has destined your body for eternal purposes and glory, not for indulgence in earthly sin. If he raised up Jesus and will raise you up by his power, he will empower you if you seek that power. The third principle, verses 15 through 17. God has united your body to Christ in an exclusive spiritual relationship that would be undermined and seriously compromised by sexual sin. Paul says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. You notice he says, do you not know? This should be Christianity 101. Do you not know that when Christ placed his Spirit in you, he brought you into an eternal living union with him? Our bodies are members of Christ, as well as our soul. There is an intimate, spiritual, and exclusive relationship between us and Christ, a union with Christ that involves our whole being, soul and body. And that's one reason that our bodies will be reconstituted when Christ returns. When Christ brings us into an eternal relationship, he won't get who we are, what shape our nose is, our ears. He won't get that mixed up. And though our bodies dissolve in the grave, it's a very small thing. The God who spoke the universe into being and keeps everything organized and upheld by his power to bring all that back. Perfect, eternal. You see, the thing about sexual sin is that it involves an unlawful union outside the
bonds of marriage that is inconsistent with and undermines and compromises that relationship. It involves an unholy union or joining. It is spiritually incongruous. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. This is a very poor illustration, okay? I admit it from the outset, but maybe it'll get one point across. Think of this, that for years you wanted to buy a really nice car, and you've saved for years and years, and you have had your heart set on a Lamborghini, or maybe a Ferrari, okay? You've saved for years, and you want it to be perfect, and so you fly over to the factory to see it out, and you bring it back to this country. You're gone 2 weeks, because you go to get this, you bring it back, you baby it, it's beautiful. And you bring it home, and you open up the door to your house, and it smells terrible because the electricity went off, and all the food in your freezer spoiled. So what are you going to do? You're going to haul all this rotten food into the new Lamborghini and haul it to the dump. Would you do that? Of course you wouldn't do that. It's absurd. It's totally incongruous. But how is it that if we are united to Christ, that our members are His, and to be in a living relationship, that we would use these members and be involved in liaisons that cause us to deny all of that? Paul in verse 16 reminds us, do you not know? This is another thing we should know, elementary. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. You see, in the sexual relationship, is intimacy is meant to be exercised in the context of marriage. It is a matter of communing. When a person commits adultery or engages in fornication, it also involves a union, an illicit, unlawful, and damaging union that does harm to the whole being. For a married couple, it undermines and seriously compromises the marital bond. Since we are married to the Lord, sexual sin likewise undermines and seriously compromises that bond. We, as Christians, are in union with Christ. We are one spirit with Him, linked in and by the Holy Spirit to be one with Him in loyalty, love, holy aspirations, and a God-oriented life. And how can you offer yourself to another? How, Paul says, do you not know? He goes on to add another principle in verse 16, that sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul doesn't mean that sexual sin is the worst possible of all sins, the unforgivable sin. All sin harms the sinner and those sinned against, but this sin goes deeper than others. It can do greater harm, leave deeper scars than we tend to imagine. Part of this is the union that it involves. We are meant for relationship, and casual sex treats people like objects to be used and discarded. Read the account of David's son Ammon, who lusted after his sister Tamar. He wanted her, and finally entrapped her. And once his lust was fulfilled, he hated her and trashed her. And the hurt and the sin that betrayal brought on the house of David was immense, and the whole nation of Israel. You only have to counsel one person who has been betrayed by an adulterous spouse to have a sense of the damage involved. Thank God that He is greater than our sin. Because of all of this, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. He also says in verse 19, the fifth principle, your body is a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple where God Himself takes up residence. The God who is holy, who cares for you, who indwells you by His Spirit. Why? To empower you to sin? Of course not. to make you and keep you his, to empower you to be his child and live as his child, to live in you for his, and enable you to live for his purposes and for good. There are two things about a temple. It's a holy place consecrated to the worship and service of God. And so it should not, it must not be profaned or treated in an unholy manner. Remember Christ's reaction when he came into the temple area and encountered the money changers. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." When we sin with our bodies, we profane our bodies. Also, a temple is not ours. It's set aside for God, to be used for God's purposes, not man's. Our bodies are for God, his honor and service, and not for indulgence and sin. And of course, this brings us to the last point. If you're one of Christ's children, your body, as well as your soul, was redeemed by Christ as a holy possession to be used for his glory. A holy possession. You are his. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Sexual sin, sexual immorality, is a sin against redemption. We're bought with a price. We were ransomed. Prior to salvation, the Corinthians, as we were slaves to sin. They were sold into the bondage of sin and Satan. They were guilty, powerless lawbreakers, condemned to death. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But what did Christ do for the Corinthian believers? What has he done for us? He has poured out his life blood. He has paid redemption's price by his own shed blood. We are bought from sin unto him through the precious blood of the Lamb. And as a result, we blood-bought sinners are now his, praise God. His own precious possession, a holy people, a kingdom of priests, saved to live new lives of holiness to the praise of his grace in Christ, to declare his excellencies, to sing that new song, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the glory of his name. Why did Christ save us? To sin? No. To glory in him, his love and his mercy, and to be set free. Yes, to be given freedom. Freedom from sin. To know his love and declare that love. Freedom to obey him. An ability to do that. Oh, not perfectly in this life, but with the surety of his spirit that one day we'll all be perfected. To understand that our greatest happiness in this life and the life to come is to live for him, for his glory. When Derek Thomas was here, he taught us, it was his conviction, that Romans 8 was the greatest chapter in the Bible. Now, I don't know what Derek Thomas would say about the greatest verse in the Bible, but one of them surely is Romans 11:36, not Romans 8. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." That is what we are all part of. The grand work of our God to display his glory in the redemption of sinners. And we have this privilege, this high privilege to know his love, to be redeemed from slavery to sin, and to be adopted as his children, welcomed into his family, to honor him with all that we are and all that we have. We use our bodies for immorality. We deny what Christ died on the cross to accomplish among us. we frustrate redeeming grace. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. No wonder that Paul in this passage would say, flee sexual immorality. What a tragedy. That, yes, once in a while we hear pastors getting addicted to something. Occasionally, but the main reason that men fall, we're called to preach and live the Word of God before a flock, before God Himself, is sexual sin. Paul says, have nothing to do with it. Give it no quarter. Distance yourself from it. Fleeing is often associated with cowardice. But in this case, it has to do with wisdom. God calls you and me to be like holy Joseph. One day when he went into the house of Potiphar to do his work, and none of the men of the house were in the house, Potiphar's wife caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But what did Joseph do? He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. That was wisdom. We have seen pictures of the tsunami in Thailand several years ago, and more recently the tsunami in Japan. And have you seen those pictures of some of the people who could see it coming? What did they do? Rush down to the beach? No, they saw it coming and they fled for their lives. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you see sin coming, or even the suggestion, the opening for sin, many times the best path of wisdom is to flee it. Parents, you have near teenage or teenage children, do not fall into the dating practices of our culture today. It is a snare. Don't let your young son or daughter be alone. It is dangerous. It is not appropriate for you as a father to set up your loved ones to be entrapped in sin. Men and women, don't get into situations that even remotely open the door to sexual immorality. When I worked at Boeing, I had at one point a boss who was a fine Christian woman, and she wanted some advice, and she invited me out to lunch to discuss her issue. Guess what I did to her invitation? I refused it. I said, look, I'll meet with you over lunch in your office with windows where people who are still here can see. But I won't do that. Parents, spouses, children, be careful with the computer and a host of other things that it can entrap and set us up for other things. Movies, TV, you spend money for a movie and it goes south morally. Don't think, oh, I can't. I spent this money. I might as well stay here. No. Flee. That's wise. What did Paul say in verse 12? Not all things are helpful. I will not be enslaved by anything. And he says, flee sexual immorality. Christ has come to save us from our sin, and he promises by the power of His Spirit to equip us to live for His honor and glory. Trust Him, and may we use our bodies, our minds, our tongues, everything about us to live for His glory. Anything else is unbecoming to the name of a Christian. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you that your word addresses issues. They're practical. That are real, the real issues that we have to deal with in life. Sometimes, O Lord, they are difficult for us. But, O Lord, what you have enabled us to do in Christ, what you have saved us from, how you call us to live for your glory, these things that you command us, you enable us to do when we trust you, when we heed you. O Lord our God, may we flee sin. May we use our bodies for you, because they're your bodies. You are our Lord and our Savior. O Lord, enable us to live as befits our name and our calling and our destiny. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.